Well, John 6 is before us. Let me set the scene for us a little bit. We're in John's gospel, one of these four vital portraits of Jesus the New Testament gives us. And we've said many weeks now that John's method towards his narration of Jesus' life is to select seven different signs that Jesus did, miracles he performed. Now, these aren't all the ones that Jesus did. In fact, John's very explicit about if we were to recount all the ones that Jesus did, not all the books in the world could contain all the wonderful things that Jesus did, but seven selected, curated, presented miracles with this very pointed, explicit purpose that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then by believing in him, you would have the fullest, most abundant life that God designed for you to enjoy. This is the fifth of Jesus' signs here in John 6, 16 through 21. We've seen him change water into wine. We've seen him heal the royal official's son. We've seen him raise the lame man to walk beside the pool of Bethesda. And last week we saw Jesus multiply five loaves and two fishes to feed upwards of maybe 20,000 people that had come to follow him. And so after that feeding of the 5,000, or really the 20,000 if you want to do the right accounting, this mob begins to get very amped up. There's this nationalistic fervor around the Passover, and they presume that Jesus is the king that they desire and they waited for, and they want to put him on their shoulders and go to Jerusalem and start a spontaneous uprising to overthrow the Roman oppressive government that's occupying their land. And we saw that Jesus refused that coronation. He overcame the temptation to a bloodless, crossless path to glory. And in Mark 6, the parallel passage to this account in John 6, we're told that Jesus sends the disciples ahead. And whether he was going to join them on another boat, or he was going to come down to them later, or if he was going to come by land, he sent them on ahead, traveling east to west across the Sea of Galilee to go back to the city of Capernaum. And the disciples then are schlepping perhaps the 12 baskets full of leftovers with them. Maybe not all 12 of them, maybe they gave some of them away, but they're loading them on the boat, presumably. And they've just seen Jesus refuse to be king with 20,000 people saying, "We want you to be our king." And so they're both amazed by the provision that Jesus has created. And perhaps they're questioning at the same time, why didn't Jesus take up on that offer? We thought he was going to be the king. What kind of king is he? What kind of God is this that we are following with all of our lives? Maybe that's your question this morning too. What kind of God is this? What kind of king do we serve? Let's give our attention to John 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now briefly in prayer. Lord, we do stop right now and say that we believe, and yet we do struggle with unbelief. We come with questions, we come with hurts, we come with expectations. We come with a lot of things, we don't even know what to do with them. And yet we bring them to you and to your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through the foolishness of preaching, through my weakness, and you'd speak in such a way that we hear you, and having heard you, we could live as you have designed us to live. Would you be so gracious now to speak, O Lord, for we, your servants, listen. It's in your name we pray. Amen. My children and I enjoyed the book series, A Series of Unfortunate Events, written by Lemony Snicket, which is just a fun thing to say, Lemony Snicket. You should try that sometime. And we were thrilled when Netflix came out with a live version, an enacted version of these books, and it started with The Bad Beginning, the first of the Series of Unfortunate Events books. And the opening scene, I just watched it again this week, it was genius. It begins in this dark tunnel, a match is lit, it illumines the dark tunnel. And Lemony Snicket says, if you're interested in stories with happy endings, then you'd be better off somewhere else. In this story, not only is there no happy ending, there's no happy beginning, and very few happy things happen in the middle. My name is Lemony Snicket. It is my solemn duty to bring to light the sorry history of the Baudelaire children as it happened so many years ago. But you and the audience have no such obligation. And I would advise all our viewers to turn away immediately and watch something more pleasant instead. And he extinguishes the match, and he waits for the audience to leave, and when they do not, he lights another one. And he says this, "This story will be dreadful, melancholy, and calamitous." Calamitous, a word which here means dreadful and melancholy. I love it. "That is because not very many happy things happened in the lives of the Baudelaires. Violet, Klaus, and Sonny were intelligent children, charming and resourceful. They had pleasant facial features, but they were extremely unlucky. Most everything that happened to them was rife with misfortune, misery, and despair. I'm sorry to tell you this, but that's how this story goes." And this truly is a series of unfortunate events. Calamity after calamity befalls these three kids as they're trying simply to make their way through the world. A series of unfortunate events. I wonder if that is what you fear life is really going to be for you. And maybe that's why we strive so faithfully and so vehemently to prevent calamity in our lives and hopefully to redeem it even when it does strike. Well, I was very interested not only to see the depiction of these books on Netflix, but to read an interview with Daniel Handler, who is the author behind Lemony Snicket, behind the series of unfortunate events. And in the course of the interview, the interviewer asked a very searching question, a very simple one at that. Is the world in a series of unfortunate events a world without God? What a question. Is there no God in the world in which this story takes place? And Handler said this, "God is not a character in a series of unfortunate events. The narrator mentions at one point that the characters often felt as if there was something powerful over them which made no move to help them and was perhaps even laughing at their misfortunes. But God is not a character. God does not exist in this world." And maybe someplace in your heart, someplace in your experience, that's another secret unbelief or secret fear about our world and about our God. Maybe he's not really all he's cracked up to be. Maybe he's not involved in the ways we'd want him to be. Maybe he's a power over us, and yet he is not making the moves to help us that we want. And worst case scenario, is he laughing at our folly and our misfortune? What kind of world is this? What kind of God do we serve? Well, I can't help but believe the disciples were actually asking the similar questions. They finally felt like they were getting someplace. This following Jesus was bearing fruit. 20,000 people had just received from Jesus' hands a miraculous provision. And those people started to make the connections the disciples were making. They were seeing what the disciples were seeing. They were understanding what the disciples were understanding about Jesus. And in the swell of enthusiasm, in the swell of fervor, they're moving towards the coronation of Jesus, the very thing that he has come to be, King of the world. And right at the height of it seeming like it's going someplace, Jesus moves away. He withdraws and shuts it down, and he sends the crowds away. And Mark 6:45 tells us he sends the disciples on a boat ride back across the sea to the place where people still don't get it. And maybe at that point, the disciples are wondering, what kind of world is this? And what kind of king is Jesus really? In this particular sign, this recorded for us in John 6, and in Matthew 14, and in Mark 6, is shown as the great miracle of Jesus' incarnation is now giving way to this all these other miracles that Jesus really is powerful over the world. And he has moved to help us. And he's not laughing at our misfortune. He's sovereign over it, and he's actually at work in it. And the sign is revealing to us exactly the kind of king that we have and exactly the kind of world that he rules over. He's shown us our God and his world. And so we do well this morning to attend to this sign and to learn from it, to receive the message of it, just like the disciples would have received the same message in their deep distress on the water that evening. And so we want to look at several things here. The world which requires the rule of Jesus, the rule that Jesus provides for this world, and then lastly, how do we respond to the God that's revealed to us? So first of all, the world which needs the rule of Jesus. In verses 16 and 18 in the passage, we see that as evening falls, we're joining the disciples as they're making their way down from the mountaintop to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're going down to the sea, down to the boat. They're taking on the vulnerability of crossing the sea, not always an easy proposition. Darkness is enshrouding them. They feel the absence of Jesus. He hasn't come to them as he said. He had not yet shown up. And then the storm rises up. The wind's blowing, verse 18. And 3 miles into a seven-mile journey, these experienced fishermen are in a fight for their lives just that quickly. And the world in which they live is the world which needs Jesus' rule. It's the same world that you and I live. It's a world in which storms are a reality. Not metaphorical storms, literal storms. Difficulty, tumult, adversity, unpredictable trouble, resistance to life as we should live it is an inevitability. It's a reality. That's the kind of world in which we need Jesus' rule. It is a world of trouble. And the disciples are feeling that very acutely, very personally. Jesus says in John 16, 33 to these same disciples many months later, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Equal parts, Jesus overcoming. But for our purposes this morning and for the disciples' experience, in this world, you will have trouble. No exemption, no exception, no immunity. There's not enough bubble wrap to insulate yourself from trouble. There aren't enough vacation spots to go to isolate yourself from trouble. Here is the world, Frederick Buechner says, beautiful and terrible things will happen. And this is why the world is so desperate for a king, so desperate for someone to move into this world and to help us with the power that this king wields. But let me be clear also that this world is not in trouble simply because it's trouble that we've made for ourselves. Now, I know that world. I live in that world quite a bit. I make a lot of trouble for myself. But this is not the case. The disciples are in trouble here through no fault of their own. This isn't discipline. This isn't retribution. This isn't God sending a storm to thunderbolt and lightning strike them into submission. This is not Jonah getting God's wrath to reclaim him. This is Job. They've done nothing wrong. In fact, it isn't just no fault of their own. They're being obedient to the king's command. He says, go across to the other side of the sea. He sends them into the storm. And it's counterintuitive, isn't it? If I follow Jesus and do what he says, things should go well. Here's the harsh reality about the world in which we live. The closer you get to the heart of the king and the more closely you follow his commands, there's going to be more trouble, more more crossfire that you'll get caught in, more losses and more crosses to bear, trials without explanation. That's the world that needs the rule of the King. And in the midst of that world in which sometimes for no good reason, for no fault of our own, simply because we follow Jesus into the storm, we're left for a season, like the disciples are in this passage, without an immediate sense of his help or his assurance. And it causes the disciples, who already have one stilled storm in their experience, Mark chapter 4, they're on the waters sailing to the other side of the sea, and Jesus is asleep on the cushion in the back of the boat, and the waves are coming over the edges of the boat, and they wake Jesus up and they say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he gets up and he says to the storm, "Peace, be still," and it's gone. And in John 6, they have these baskets, presumably, of food left over from the miracle that Jesus has just performed. And maybe they're throwing those baskets overboard and wondering, gosh, this is just dead weight for us. And yet, even with those experiences and those signs of God's provision, there's no immediate sense of help. There's no immediate sense of assurance. And in verse 17, they're wondering where he is. He had not shown up yet. The presence of his absence is haunting them. And that is the world that cries out for the rule of God. That's the world that you and I live in, just like the disciples lived in. And it's hard because we think if he's the prophet and he's the king that he says he is, he's supposed to eliminate vulnerability. He's supposed to get rid of trouble. He's supposed to get rid of hardship and suffering and powerlessness and uncertainty. And yet, he doesn't. And it makes us scratch our heads and say, what kind of world is this, and what kind of king do we really have? And I belabor it this morning because there are some strands of Christianity, some varieties of preaching and Christian discipleship that basically say, if you just had enough faith, if you just believed a little bit more than you believe right now, then there'd be no storms in your life. And if you just brought enough obedience to the table, and if you just kept your nose to the grindstone of doing what God says, your children wouldn't walk away from the faith, and you'd never have to stare down the barrels of a diagnosis that puts you in weakness and close to death. You'd never have to feel like you weren't loved or successful or understood or valued. You'd always have enough if you just brought enough faith to the table. And Christianity doesn't say that. That's not the world that God has made. That's not the world that Jesus enters into. If you just had enough trust, then you'd always feel the felt presence of God. You'd always have an assurance that he's right there with you. That's not the world that Jesus promises to be king over. I've got a good friend who always says that life is war. It is not always that. It is not. That's not all it is, but it is always that. It's always embattled. It's always difficult spaces. And we believe that in principle until the storm strikes and trouble swirls and we find ourselves bailing out the ship and wondering why the prosperity gospel isn't working off, what isn't paying off this time. And where is God? And if I could just find the place to go where I'd be immune from that, or if I could just obey enough or trust enough, then tell me what to do and I'll do it. Friends, that world does not exist. One of my favorite children's books was Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day by Judith Vorst. Do you know that one? What a great book. The main character is a young boy named Alexander who woke up on the wrong side of the bed, and from that moment on, his day goes really sideways, and he just decides it's going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, and he finds evidence of that everywhere he goes in his day, and he thinks, if I could just go to Australia, then I wouldn't have to face the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And then as he finally gets to bed and he has a conversation with his mom says, some days are just like this, Alexander, even in Australia. Some days are just like that. And I love that book not because it says be stoic or lower your expectations or have a cynical sense of self-protection. it just reminds us that we are meant for a better world. And as we trust and resolve for that better world, and we trust in the real sovereign, we can calibrate our expectations that in this world we will have trouble. Insanity is actually yielding that white-knuckle grip that so many of us have upon the oars of our life, thinking we can row our way desperately and proudly and capably, and I'd say through unbelief, towards not needing Jesus that much anymore. And yet, this is the world that cries out for the rule of Jesus. It is our world, but more importantly, let me remind you, as the rest of the passage does, it is his world too. And it is his world that sets the scene for him to come and bring that power and to bring that help and to bring that rule into it so we could know and trust him in the midst of it, not towards immunity from it. And so what is the rule that Jesus provides for this world? It is into this world of troubles that Jesus interjects his sovereign presence. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they're smacking up against the storm, they're not making any progress, they saw Jesus walking on the sea coming to their boat. Don't you love, this is who Jesus is? Isn't it just like Jesus to want to walk into the world that cries out for his rule and to bring his rule to bear there? He's not above the storm, distant, aloof, disinterested, unable to sympathize with us, pulling hard at the oars in the midst of a storm, but he's also not within the storm like we are, frantic and tempest-tossed, at the mercy of circumstances, along for the ride, not able to do anything about the natural forces that seem beyond our control. Jesus is not above or not within, but he is sovereignly present. And so, overwhelmed by this sudden violent storm, alone and abandoned in the darkness, battling the squall, he comes to them walking on the sea. He comes to them, presence, walking on the sea, sovereign over the world that he has made and is never for a second outside of his power. Everything you need to know about Jesus is right here. Everything you need to know about him and our world and how we relate to him is right here in that simple phrase. He comes to them walking on the water. Walking on the water, a sign of sovereignty. The miracle here is his authority, his power. He controls the molecules and the atoms, and he can walk on top of water. No one else can. In Jonah 1, he sends a storm to reclaim Jonah. In Mark 4, he calls out to the storm that is bedeviling the disciples, and he says, "Peace and be still," and it stops. And in this passage, fearless, powerful, he's in the storm, and any resistance falls by the wayside as he exerts his sovereign might over the reality of what he's facing here. Charles Spurgeon was no stranger to adversity. In fact, one of the first times he preached in his 3,000-person tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, someone was opposed to him and to his ministry, and someone yelled, "Fire!" There was a stampede in the church, and several folks lost their lives. And Spurgeon was so beaten down by that experience, so traumatized by it, he had a hard time even returning to ministry. He faced intense scrutiny from all sides all of his life as a minister. He battled depression to the point of wondering if he could even get out of bed in the morning, if he was even saved by grace. And yet, he writes this, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust." Nothing is outside the control, even in a world of trouble, nothing is outside the control of the sovereign God. And yet, What a God that enters into and walks up to his endangered, terrified beloved. He's present. Now, he could have snapped his fingers from the top of the mountain and made the storm go away. He could have willed the storm to stop like he willed the water to become wine. He could have healed from a distance like he did for the royal official's son. And yet, Jesus walks. He comes to them. He goes into the storm to the very place where his disciples are wondering, where is he? Will he help out? He comes to them because we need him to come to us. The Yale philosophy professor, Nicholas Wolterstorff, lost a son, Eric, his beloved son, Eric, at the age of 25. It was a very freak but horrible mountain climbing accident in Austria. And to deal with his grief, to deal with his lament, he wrote a wonderful little book called A Lament for a Son. And in that he says this, here is a great mystery. To redeem our brokenness and lovelessness, the God who suffers with us did not strike some mighty blow of power, but sent his beloved son to suffer like us, and through his suffering to redeem us from suffering and evil. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares in our suffering. That's who Jesus is. He comes to you. He shares in it. He doesn't strike some mighty blow of power at a distance, but he comes into this world to be present in whatever you suffer. And so the circumstances he takes away. He deals with the trouble. But the relationship, where is he? Does he care? Am I alone? He answers that question. Sovereign presence is the way that Jesus rules this world. And it's so interesting there that as he does that, the disciples are terrified. They see him coming near the boat and they were frightened. Unsettled, undone. The ne'er-do-well boss of the Dunder Mifflin Paper Company, Michael Scott, was once asked, do you want people to love you or to fear you? And he said, easy, I want people to be scared about how much they love me, right? So the disciples are terrified, and yet in that terror, they find the sovereign presence of God is there to comfort them and to evoke love for them, even as Jesus loves them. And so Jesus says, it is I, verse 20. Now that phrase, it is I, is a proper translation. In Greek, it's two words, ego eimi, I am. And through the rest of John, we'll uncover these wonderful I am statements from Jesus. But I am is the covenantal name for Yahweh. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus when Moses said, who should I tell to the people of Israel is rescuing them from Egypt? He said, I am. And so this I am that Jesus says to the disciples would have fallen on their ears in a very special way. The grace of God's fidelity to his covenant promises, the mercy of his fulfillment of those promises, the I am, the God who is always, is right here with them. He's right here with you. He's right here with me. He's right here with us. The God who overcomes the world is here, not as a combatant, a rival, a competitor up against long odds, but he's the sovereign coming to reclaim his rightful realm, coming to rescue his beloved people. And when he shows up, the world submits. The God who sends them into the storm, walks into the storm to rescue them from the storm. And what this is pointing ahead towards is the cross and the empty tomb, the ultimate sign of Jesus' identifying with our suffering and taking on our trouble. It's him taking every bit of sin, every bit of brokenness that I bring to the table and you bring to the table, and he takes it on himself, and he puts sin to death, and he puts death to death, and he rises again from the grave. And that is what this is pointing toward. But it's also pointing towards the time when Jesus the King will bring to his troubled world a finished creation, a finished heaven. This is the rule that our King brings to our world that cries out for his rule. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to this King and to his rule? Well, it says there that we're not to be afraid. Verse 20, do not be afraid. And in verse 21, they welcomed him gladly into the boat. I bet they did. Do not be afraid. That's one response. If we turned around and said it positively, we can take that phrase from John 16, 33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Take heart. Take heart in the face of fear. Herman Ridderbos was a Dutch theologian in the Netherlands, 1909 to 2007. He says this is what taking heart looks like, that there's no darkness too deep, no waves too high, no sea too wide for him to find them and to be with them in the midst of their tumult. And I would say, and to rescue them in the midst of their tumult. And as I read that sentence, I wondered how much Herman Ridderbos had been influenced by Marvin Gaye. There isn't a mountain too high, a valley too low, a river too wide to keep me from getting to you. I don't know if they ever met, but that'd be a strange meeting, Herman Ridderbos and Marvin Gaye. But there's no darkness too deep. There's no waves too high. There's no sea too wide for him to find you and to be with you and to rescue you from whatever you face. Take heart. And the wonderful thing about this miracle within a miracle, verse 21, is that when Jesus gets into the boat, immediately they're at the land to where they are going. That we shall be at the shore shortly. We're actually nearer to it than we think we are. And Jesus is with us, and he can get us home. Take heart, you will get to the other side. And sometimes that looks like him saying, peace, be still to the storm. And sometimes it's the storm raging on. But take heart, you will get to the other side. Maybe the last thing about not being afraid and taking heart is that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered unto death. Not that we might not suffer, but that our sufferings might be like his. Pointed. Redemptive, productive. That's what George MacDonald says, that C.S. Lewis quotes in his wonderful book, The Problem of Pain, that God can use and redeem whatever trouble that you have. He can sanctify to you your deepest distress. Take heart. Let him come into the boat with you. That is the king that we have. That's the king that we need. That's the king that comes into this world so you can have life, capital L life, as he intended. So take heart in this world of trouble because Jesus has overcome this world for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do give you praise for the way that you meet us in our deepest distress. And we give you praise that one day every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that you are the King to your glory. And until that time, we pray, the Lord, that you'd give us trust to welcome you into whatever circumstance and to take heart because you are God. You are King. In your name we pray. Amen.